one. Yeah, one. Yeah, we won't have kids' church today, guys. We'll just bear with me. Okay. So, kiddos, Miss Terry wants you to meet her in the back. She's got something for you anyway. So, all right. Let's pray. And we'll get started. Father, thank you again for just another day that we can come to be together and lift your name up, Lord, and gather around your word and glean your wisdom. And just ask that you use this message today, Lord, to equip us, to prepare us to go out into the world, Lord, and represent you in your glory, for your glory. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is probably a little longer than I wanted it to be. I'll try and get through it as quick as possible, guys. But if I get going too long, Randy, just shove this over and we'll go on home. All right, you're my official timer. So whenever Randy wants to go home, that's when we go home today. All right? How's that? All right. All right, so we're in Nehemiah chapter 6. And what we're dealing with in chapter 6 in Nehemiah is a conspiracy against Judah, okay? Conspiracy against the Israelites, conspiracy against what Nehemiah is trying to do here in Jerusalem, okay? So I'll read that text, and then we'll get going. Nehemiah 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not yet set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent a messenger to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me in an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah." And now the king will hear of these reports. "So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I said to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of, oh boy, I had these down this morning, Becky. I'll skip that, Mr. M, who was confined to his home. He said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should a man such as I run away? And what man such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him. For this purpose he was hired, and that that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemy heard of it, then all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Okay, so there's a lot going on there, and most of it has to do with trying to get, bring fear and doubt and get this wall stopped, okay? So Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem were working behind the scenes. Tobiah had people inside that he was working with, as you see there in the end. He kind of had spies in the midst, right, who were very openly talking about all their plans to stop this, trying to stop the wall. But there's a pathway to this conspiracy, okay? So I wanted to point this out today. There's like three elements to this conspiracy going on, and it starts out subtly. This is why we have to guard our hearts, okay? So I want you to hear this today personally, but also collectively. We have to guard our hearts for conspiracy, the enemy coming against us, trying to get us to stop what we're doing, okay? So the first item in the pathway to conspiracy we find in verses 1 through 4, and this item is intrigue, okay? So Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they come with an invitation, right, for Nehemiah. They're trying to draw him down off of the wall. They're trying to draw him away from the work, okay? So there's this invitation to meet. Now, why they didn't want to meet him on the wall is a little bit curious, don't you think? They wanted to take him out in the plain of Ono, away from everybody, for a reason. That makes me think of some gangster movies maybe we've watched, right? But they came kind of in a pleasant manner. They came with probably smiles and open arms. Maybe they were seeming to be friendly. They were nice. They were polite. It didn't get ugly at this point, right? They were trying to maybe play on his emotions or play on his accomplishments or whatever was going on. But they were trying to just draw him off the wall, like, we see what you're doing. We just want to talk to you, right? But Nehemiah recognized and discerned their ill intent, and perceived that it was a bad idea for him to get off this wall and go meet these people out in the middle of nowhere, right? You know, if you get somebody away from the city, accidents happen, right? Or made me think again of those gangster movies where, like, hey, let's go take a ride, right? And then the guy walks through a door and there's plastic on the floor and bang, it's over with. You ever watched those movies, right? Hey, let's go take a ride. It never ends well. I watched this video this week about Lake Mead in Nevada. Have you guys been watching, paying attention to Lake Mead? It's receding, like, fast. That's these people's only source of water. Right? This lake is drying up fast. Well, now they're finding things out there. Finding boats, barrels. One of the barrels had a body in it. That kind of gave me the picture what their intent was for Nehemiah to get him out there in the middle of nowhere, right? Do away with him. But Nehemiah was wise to it. It made me think of Jeremiah 41, actually. I'm going to read this to you quickly. Made me wonder if Jeremiah knew about this instance that was recorded in Jeremiah 41, if Nehemiah knew about the instance recorded in Jeremiah 41, because he was wise to it. This isn't the first time this kind of a thing had happened, okay, in the history of this nation. So Jeremiah 41 reads this. It says, at first four or five verses there, it says, in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed as governor of the land. Ishmael had struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew it, 80 men arrived in Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. That was a murder. Okay, what we just read there was a murder. They got rid of the governor, right? But they came in peace. They came to have a meeting. So I just wondered if Nehemiah had remembered that story and said, meetings don't end well with these people, right? So stay on task. Stay building the wall. Stay around people that you know and will protect you, okay? Second part of the intrigue, maybe the invitation is that these guys came together. They had a posse formed, right? It was, remember when Nehemiah first started out, it was Sanballat and Tobiah, and then the next chapter they invited in Geshem. Well, now it says and the others. They brought in a whole posse of people now. Right, so they had formed a lot of support on their behalf, not just to ridicule, but to come after these guys. So they had a lot of people on their side, and you know, there's strength in numbers on both sides of the aisle. So they had partners in crime, and you know, one of the temptations here would be, well, everybody around us think this is okay, right? Everybody around us is going this way. So maybe it's not a bad idea to go meet with these people. Maybe it's not a bad idea to stop building this wall. Maybe I should start listening. That would have been the temptation for not only Nehemiah, but the people there building the wall. So there was a lot of people coming up against the Judeans there, okay? The third thing I wanted to point out about that intrigue, though, was that not only did Nehemiah not fall for it, but he was consistent in his response, okay? He didn't waffle. Five times they came up to him and tried to get him to get off that wall to go meet them. But he stood firm on his conviction, and he remained obedient to what the Lord had spoke to him concerning rebuilding the wall in the city, okay? In verse 3, he gave them a stern reply, and again, he discerned the enemy's intent. And it made me think back to probably my favorite verse in the whole book is 4:17, where he remained steadfast with his burden in one hand and his sword in the other, right? There was nothing getting him off of that wall. All right, so he was consistent. He was consistent. The next way that the enemy tried to bring in or tried to reinforce this conspiracy or to get the conspiracy to take hold was innuendo. So innuendo is an insinuation or an elusive suggestion about a person or thing, okay? It's false, but it's an idea, right? It sounds good. It sounds good. So they used innuendo and kind of turned the heat up is what I mean by this. They turned the heat up in verses 4 and 5. So now he's sending letters. He's getting a little more bold, and he's sending a letter. But it wasn't just any old letter. Back in the day, when one governor sent a letter to another governor, it would be sealed. They put a wax seal on it. That way, nobody could tamper with it, right? So it was a personal, private thing. He intentionally didn't seal this letter. It says he sent them an open letter, sent them an unsealed letter. So that while he's walking through the land with the letter, the messenger, you know, he might read it. He's out there with his camel or donkey, you know, and he's curious one night, and he reads the letter. And then he says to this guy, man, you should see what's in this letter, right? So that the cat gets out of the bag. A gossip forms, maybe. And this was purposeful. This was purposeful. He didn't seal the letter so that others could read it, so others' eyes could see it and spread what was written in the letter, okay? What was written in the letter was a lie. What was written in the letter was false information about Nehemiah and his intent for Jerusalem, okay? It was a conspiracy. So here it is, it's unfolding. It's a plot to manipulate the outcome in a favorable way toward the enemy, okay? So they invented this false narrative. They invented this lie in order to manipulate, in order to create another reality in people's minds, right? Not just on the side of Sambalot, but on Nehemiah's side too. They were trying to get people to buy into Nehemiah being shady, Nehemiah being a crook, Nehemiah having ulterior motives, okay? So they invented this false narrative, started to spread this lie, this gossip, right? Do you really know what Nehemiah is here for? Do you really know what his motivations is to rebuild this wall? What's the text say? They said, our prophets say that you came here to be a king. So they attacked him personally. They attacked his character. They attacked his reputation. And this is also seen some other places. And just for time's sake, I'm just going to give you the scripture references for this. But Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 11, used this tactic, okay, to overthrow another ruler. And Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. These guys hired false prophets to spread their narrative among the people to get their way, okay? And they succeeded. All right. So that's just kind of a side note, but you can go read those in your own time. So they hired false prophets to proclaim lies to confuse the people and to make division based on that lie. Sound familiar? Is this happening in our country right now? Times 20 different lies? There's a lot of falsehoods out there today. There's a lot of things being spoken into our ears from all kinds of different places that are not true. But it's meant to divide us. It's meant to divide us. So what's the danger of this gossip? What's the danger of this lie toward Nehemiah? It's not just his people. His people might have come against him. His people might have said, you're out of here. His people might have killed him. But the real danger was that Sambalot or Tobiah said, we're going to tell the king. We're going to tell the king of Persia that this is your intent, that you came here just to become king. And you're going to rebel. That's why you want the fortified city again. Okay? So we all know from other sermons that the king of Persia trusted Nehemiah. Right? This is the guy, Nehemiah had his life in his hand because he was the cupbearer. right? So the king of Persia obviously trusted him enough to send him with the money, the authority, and the armament to make this happen. And if the enemy could come in here and discredit Nehemiah at this point, it would have been certain doom for Jerusalem. And then I think, well, how is that any different than today? How do these lies today perpetuate personally in our lives? It happens in our families. You know, we've all probably have a lie in a family that was told that divided, that ruined somebody, right? It happens in our places of work. It happens in our schools. It happens in our churches. It happens in our governments. You know, these are things that we deal with all the time. When the lie, the conspiracy comes out, it's very believable. It perpetuates. There's a half-truth out there, whatever it might be, but it just gets kind of dropped in a convenient spot, right, for the right eyeballs and the right ears to pick it up and run with it, and then it's off to the races with slander, assassinating somebody's character. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. So we need to personally seek these matters out, right? When these things come to us personally, we need to seek these things out. We need to find the truth. We need to search the truth out so that we know how to react, if we react at all. Personally, this happened to me one time, a couple different times, but the one that comes to my mind is, it was like 11 o'clock on a Saturday night, and I'm preparing for a sermon, right? So I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm typing, and I get a phone call from my pastor, and he says, "You'll never guess who just called me and what he said about you." And we had a good laugh, right? But this was big business. Like, this was done to harm me, to harm a church, to divide a church, right? And we laughed about it, but also there was consequences coming down the pike because people were going to believe this thing, right? It was meant to divide. It was meant to stop what we were doing. And all I could do was remain steadfast. All I could do is try not to let it bother me and continue to move forward. But it was unnerving. It was unnerving. Now, this particular case, the guy ended up, you know, cutting his own foot off, but it took time for that to play out, right? It really did take time for that to play out. But the intent was division. The intent was to stop the good work that was happening. But luckily, you know, we had been through that a few times, and so we knew the warning signs of it, and we knew when these things come up, you have that conversation, you talk about it, and you get to the bottom of it. But the innuendo, another aspect of the innuendo is that it's meant for intimidation, right? If I can lie about somebody in a position of authority and damage them, maybe they'll back off. Maybe they'll step down. Maybe they'll get afraid and quit. If I can project some doom into their life, maybe it'll completely take away any kind of energy they have for the task again. And if I can tarnish their reputation in front of those that are powerful enough to remove them, then I've created the ultimate intimidation, right? And he told him that the king's going to hear about this, right? I'm going to tell on you. Even though it's not true, I'm going to tell on you. It's like a little kid, right? Right? Our grandkids telling each other all the time. It's funny, but in their little minds, they're, you know, this is exactly what's happening. This is exactly what's happening in their little minds. I'm telling you. But Nehemiah responds with wisdom. He calls the lie a lie. He knew that the king trusted him. And so did his workers. These people had saw his character over and over and over. They knew he was steadfast. They knew he was standing on solid ground, right? He wasn't wishy-washy. And so he ended that little piece there with a prayer, just a quick prayer. Because he knew why they brought this. They brought this to him to try to demoralize him and demoralize the people. Because he said, if this gets out, it'll weaken our hands. Lord, my God, strengthen my hands. When our hands would fall off of the work, it was symbolic of demoralization. All right? If you get somebody's hands to drop off the work's not going to continue, right? So Nehemiah's prayer to God was, strengthen my hands to finish the task. Strengthen my hands to finish the task. All right. The last one was the continuation of the intimidation, okay? So the third part of the conspiracy was intimidation. So again, he amps up his efforts again. Tobiah and Sanballat, they up their efforts again. So they get someone else involved, right? And this guy kind of comes out of nowhere. He should know better. He should be one who's protecting me. He should be somebody that I should trust. So Shemaiah, in verses 10 through 14, Nehemiah goes to the house of Shemaiah. They're having a conversation, and he says, you need to come and stay with me in the temple. We need to lock ourselves in because they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you by night. So you're not safe at all. So Shemaiah was trying to use fear and intimidation again, this time on his life. They upped the ante. They're threatening his life. But Nehemiah responded again. He knew his life was safe. He knew they couldn't harm him if he stayed on the task. Okay. No, the interesting thing about Shemaiah was that it said he was shut in, and I was thinking about that. So why was this guy shut in his house, right? They shut him in his house, and some of the readings that I read was some people think it was for health reasons, some think it could have been a ritual impurity that he was experiencing, so that he was shut in, you know, like he had come across something that made him impure, and he was waiting that out. But others think too that it was personal safety, and they kind of lean toward that, like he was the inside guy for the bad guys, and they were trying to keep him away from harm, so they locked him in his house. Okay, so anyway, he invited Nehemiah to come for protection, but Nehemiah responds, you know, in a way is like, I'm not a coward, right? Should such a man as I go hide? Now, also, Nehemiah was a layman. He wasn't a priest, so he had no business being in the temple, right? He had no business being in the temple, and he would have known this as well. So, number one, he wasn't a coward, and he wasn't going to run. But number two, he was a layman, and he didn't belong there. What happens when somebody that doesn't belong in the temple goes in the temple? You guys remember? Yeah, usually something happens to them, whether it's 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, King Uzziah gets struck with leprosy because he went in the temple when he wasn't supposed to be in there, right? So again, they were using this intimidation to try and, I believe, get him in there to do away with him, right? But he wasn't falling for it because, number one, he knew he didn't have any business in there, but he was also called to a task, and he wasn't going to walk away from it, okay? So he had discernment. He used his discernment. He knew something wasn't right. He knew Shemaiah was working for the conspirators. Now, if he had fallen for it, it would have been sin on a couple different levels. He would have been disobedient to God for not completing the wall, but he also would have been in the sin of going into the temple when he isn't supposed to be there, okay? If he had sinned, it would have stripped the morale of the people, and the project would have stopped. It would have discredited his character, okay? Now, look. He had a lot of pressure. There was a lot of people coming against him. And I'm trying to equate this to today. There's a lot of pressure to think a certain way. There's a lot of pressure to react a certain way about different social ills in our country, right? And it's really, really, really easy to fall for that and just give yourself a moment of rest, right? And this is kind of what Shemaiah is, he's kind of alluding to this to Nehemiah. He's like, if you come in here, you'll be safe. If you lock yourself in the temple, you'll be safe. Now, I believe that they were going to kill him, but Shemaiah was speaking to the comfort of Nehemiah, okay? If he had just done this, if he just allowed himself to be locked in this place, that'd been like today's version of pushing the easy button. And all my problems go away, and all of a sudden I don't have to worry about any of the conspiracy. I don't have to worry about people lying about me. I don't have to worry about feeding people. I don't have to worry about our daughters being sold into slavery. I don't have to worry about this noble mistreating landowners on his property. I don't have to worry about sticking up for these people. I don't have to worry about fighting. I don't have to worry about building. I don't have to worry about food. I don't have to worry about all these things that are coming against me. I can just come in here, and I can hide, and I can just find ease and rest and comfort for just a little bit. So he was speaking to his ease. He was tempting him with comfort. And I bring that up because obedience is hard, man. Obedience is hard. Doing the right thing is hard. Especially when you know, like, the way you're going is a tough road to walk on, right? Especially when that's the case, because it's so much easier just to stay right where we're at, to stay comfortable. It made me think about, and I'm not sure where it's at, but it made me think about the proverb, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief. That's made me think of that, you know? It's the same mindset. The same mindset. Get out of the grind. Get out of the hard work. You don't have to work this hard. Just go rest. Just go get some comfort. Just go get some ease. The pressure will be off. But what's at the end of that is doom. So here's what he was confronted with. Should I save my own life? Should I abandon my people? You know, this is the question he's asking himself. Should I just go ahead and save my own neck? This is a Christ-likeness that we see in Nehemiah in his response. Because suddenly, we get to see him say, my life doesn't matter. My life doesn't matter. But the lives of my people does. And I'm going to sacrifice ease, and I'm going to sacrifice comfort, and I'm going to sacrifice what my flesh wants me to do for obedience to God. and for the future of my people." So in essence, he was offering his life back to the people of Judah. He was offering his life to God in trust that he was going to see out what he started, okay? So what would he gain by hiding? What would he gain by saving his own life? He might have saved his skin, but doubtful. He probably would have got whacked. But he might have saved his skin. But what would he lose? He would have lost the reward for being obedient to God and carrying out God's word as spoken in his life. But what I'm trying to say is that his soul was at stake here. This was a soul issue, you know. Nehemiah's soul was at stake here. That's hard. That's hard when you, and I wonder how many times we even consider that, you know, like the soul issues in our life. When we come across these just different things that come at us in life, do we just go along with the crowd? Or do we draw a line in the sand and say, "I'm not stepping over it"? You know? Anyway, verse 15 through 19, they completed the wall. 52 days. They completed the wall. Glory was given to God. And the enemies were demoralized. It says their eyes were cast down, right? They were cast down in their own eyes. What happens when your eyes are cast down? Watch. What happens when your eyes are cast down? What are you looking at? You're looking at yourself. You're looking at yourself. Now, in contrast, Nehemiah kept his eyes up. Nehemiah kept his eyes on God. Nehemiah kept his eyes on pleasing the Lord instead of on himself and his own comfort and his own ease. Kind of turned the tables on the enemies. So all this was turned over against them, and they end up being the ones demoralized because they suddenly, the text says, that they saw that God had helped them complete this seemingly impossible task. 52 days, they rebuilt the wall all the way around Jerusalem. And the enemy was demoralized, and God was glorified as a result. Only God could have made that possible against not just the work, but the scrutiny that came against them and the odds of the enemy. That could have been, without God, that would have never happened. It would have never happened. And to finish up 17, 19, it just says that Tobiah never really stopped. He had people on the inside, family members on the inside, listening and speaking. So they were listening for Tobiah so they could hear plans, right? And then they go report it to Tobiah, but they would also come in and speak to the people, to the workers they were working alongside of, to tell all of them how great of a guy Tobiah was and how he cared about what they were doing and whatever else he was trying to feed them. But it was propaganda, right? They were there for propaganda. They were there for intelligence to use it against them. But their plan came to nothing. One of the other things that I thought about this passage was that Nehemiah really showed no fear. The text really doesn't even talk about fear coming upon him, but there was no fear in this guy. And, you know, he truly knew that the Lord would fight for him. The Lord was going to take care of things. And again, this all started out with a prolonged period of prayer and fasting. And how do I tie this into today's world? Or what we're living through right now. You know, do we really believe that the Lord's fighting for us? Do we really believe that there's an end to this mess? You know, because this seems like we're outnumbered as Christians, as believers. It really does seem that we're outnumbered, and we are as far as human bodies, right? But our faith says that God wins. our faith says that Jesus took care of all this stuff, defeated the enemy. That's what our faith says. But what our eyes and our ears and our bodies experience is something a little bit different. Do we really believe that the Lord fights for us? Do we really believe that we're walking in the providence of God every day, even though the odds are against us? I'm so thankful for brothers just when they share the word with me in different ways. But I got two texts this week that helped me wrap this sermon up, right? It kind of brought it into the light of our modern times, of where we're living today, you know? We're, as Christians, we are to be rebuilding the spiritual foundation, personally and collectively together. That's our job here, is to rebuild, to stand on the foundation that is Christ and build, and build, and build. And it looks like we're outnumbered, and there's all these issues coming at us, right? There's all these issues coming at us. Sometimes it looks overwhelming. But I found encouragement in John chapter 15. So I'm going to read some of this to you, okay? This is good stuff. All right. Keep this in mind. John chapter 15, verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Why do they hate us? Because of Christ. Because they hated Jesus. Right? Because of Christ. They hate us because of Christ. Does that seem gloomy? Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says otherwise. Nehemiah was hated for what he was doing. The people of Judah that stood there and built that wall were hated for what they were doing. They were being obedient to God, right? They were hated for that. It doesn't seem like a good thing to our flesh. It doesn't seem like a good thing in our mind even. But being hated for the sake of Jesus is a good thing when it happens. Because he tells us that blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. He calls it a blessing. He calls persecution a blessing. Wonder why that is. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. It's a blessing to be hated by this world. It's a blessing to be hated by our enemies. He calls us blessed. Is it a different mindset? So the world hates Jesus, and they hate us too because of him. Jesus also told us that a servant is not above his master. Servant is not above his master. If we call Jesus our master, if we're his servant, we're going to experience the same things that he experienced, right? We're going to experience persecution. Some people in our, not necessarily in our country, when we get called names and every now and then they turn the heat up a little bit, but we're not getting chased out of places. We're not getting killed wholesale and stuff like that yet. But a servant's not above his master. We should expect the same things that happened to Jesus to happen to us, the same treatments. Jesus was conspired against. There was a conspiracy against him from the time he started ministry. And it hit me. You know, there's only one way out of conspiracy. There's only one way out of the, the persecution, right? There's only one way to make this stuff stop. And that's just to go along with it. If you want it all to stop, just go along with it. If we want people to quit saying we're hypocrites and we're bigoted and we're racist and we're whatever other term they want to use for it, just go along with it and all of it will stop. Just jump on their side and it'll stop. Now, realize that that's rejecting God. The other side is, we stand firm like Nehemiah. We stand firm like the Lord Jesus did, and go ahead and let him run us out of our jobs, and run us out of our schools, and run us out of our churches, and run us out of our communities. Go ahead and let him run us out, because the end result is that we remained obedient to God through those things. Okay? That seems heavy. That seems heavy, but that's where we're at. We're either obedient or not. We're either going to stay in the game and stay on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, or we're not. Or we can go along with the enemy and hop on their side. Seems like a lonely place. Seems like a lonely place. Matthew chapter 7. I want to share this with you real quick. This is 7. Verse 13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Anybody been on that one? It's pretty easy to screw stuff up. It's pretty easy to go the path of destruction, right? There's not much resistance there. And there's a ton of people on that path, and they're all joined in hands dragging you along with them, right? The second part of that says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. That's why I say this is lonely. It's a lonely place. You're not gonna see a lot of people staying in there and just fighting the good fight like Nehemiah did, okay? It's a lot easier just to go along with society. It's a lot easier just to be a crowd pleaser. It's a lot easier to get in with the posse and just go with them. The world tells us to do that. You know, if it feels good, do it. Go with the flow. Do what your heart tells you. The scripture tells us the heart is wicked. Of all things, don't listen to it, right? But the world tells us to listen to your heart. And you know, honestly, it all goes back to fallen man, the Garden of Eden. It all goes back to that. And what the serpent still whispers in our ear. Did God really say to do this? Does God's word really say this? So if we're willing to question the Word of God, and if we're willing to go along with twisting the Word of God, then we're conspiring against God, and we're not his allies nor his servants. You know, Nehemiah sought the Lord, and then he obeyed. All the while, all this pressure to stop, all this pressure, the threatening, the intimidation, the resistance that came against him. But he didn't stop. He didn't let that stuff change his mind. So it's imperative, guys, as a follower of Jesus, that we're obedient to the word of God till he completes it, right? You know, and sometimes I think we think that following Jesus is like, maybe we put on this, maybe we give a kind of a false reality of it. Following Jesus is awesome, but it's also very hard, right? Because our flesh has to be squashed, right? Our evil desire has to be squashed out of us, has to be rooted out. That's hard. It goes against everything that we are as humans. But following Jesus is about doing the hard work of building what he created us to be, about getting rid of the rubble of the walls that are broken down and build up a new one. That's what it's about. It's hard work. Now, encouragement. You know, it's really easy to cave in to the pressures. It's really easy just to try to go along with the crowd and just for the sake of getting along, right? It's really easy to do that. But when we stand and we do the right thing and we're obedient, you guys have ever done this and you get like a, you just feel like the Holy Spirit just empowered you to stand there and you feel the power of God working in you, working for you? You guys ever experienced that? It's energizing in a supernatural way, you know? You get a shot of power from on high when we're obedient. We get a sense of closeness to the Father through obedience, knowing that he says he's never going to leave us or forsake us, no matter what's happening to us, no matter what's being said about us. You know, that's an unbreakable bond. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. It's a surety, okay, that he promises to us he'll never leave us or forsake us, no matter what's going on. Just be obedient. Nehemiah, over and over, was baited. He was baited with all this stuff to get him off that wall to stop, right? Today, my encouragement to you is to not fall for the bait. Don't take the bait. Don't take that bait. Stay on that wall. Keep rebuilding. Last thing I want to share with you is actually in John 15 also. My neighbor sent me this yesterday, just out of the blue. He had no clue that I was sitting there writing a sermon. My neighbor sends me this. It was awesome. John 15:15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants or call you servants, for servants do not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Listen to this. This is a promise of promises right here. You did not choose me, but I chose you. This is Jesus speaking to each one of us. You didn't choose me. Jesus is saying, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. I chose you. Just like Nehemiah was chosen, all right? You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He chose us to bear fruit. Nehemiah's fruit was a wall. Nehemiah's fruit was the rejuvenation of a nation. Jesus chose us. He's equipping us. He's given us the tools, the family, the resources to accomplish what he's trying to rebuild, not just in us, but in our church and in our community. Okay? This excites me because there's a promise that we're going to bear fruit. But we have to abide. We have to stay there. We have to stay in the vine, right? You guys remember John 15? Did we pound of abiding in the vine home? He chose us so that we'd bear fruit. All right? Nehemiah was chosen. He bore fruit. It's up to us whether we're going to stay on the wall. Or are we going to fall for the conspiracy all around us to get us to stop? Guys, the enemy's voice is loud. We have to be wise. We have to be wise. We have to remain obedient, okay? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Lord, thank you that you sent your son, Jesus. Lord, so many times we just get wrapped up on we're saved. Lord, but you sent your son, God, to recreate us. To recreate us how you intended for us to be. God, help us to do the hard work that you've set before us for that restoration that you're trying to do in each one of our lives individually. Lord, it don't matter our age. It don't matter what our occupation is, the color of our skin. Lord, what our family was like. None of those things matter, God, because you have given us a brand new life, a brand new start. Lord, and you've given us a blueprint for our whole life of how we're to live and how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to treat other people. Lord, help us. Help us just to stay obedient to you. Help us to not be deterred by the enemy that continues to poke at us and prod at us. Lord, help us to just say yes to being obedient to you, knowing that you intended for us to bear this fruit. Lord, and it's a fruit that sticks out like a sore thumb. We thank you for that, God, because people see it. They think those people act differently. Those people love when they're persecuted. Those people react differently. So we just thank you for that. We thank you that you've sent your son, Lord, to recreate us. Lord, help us to continue to be recreated. Help us to continue to put aside how the enemy's coming at us, and help us just to continue to remain obedient to you, and help us just to finish building what you've started us out to do. Again, we love you, Lord, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this place, Lord, that you've brought us all to. Lord, we're an unlikely bunch. We're an unlikely bunch. But we thank you for just our differences. We thank you for our lives and the experiences that we've had. But I just ask that you would just bless each one, Lord, with a glimpse of what that finished wall looks like, Lord, and just give us the courage, like Nehemiah, to stand firm as we go forward. Lord, we love you. We are. Sometimes it just looks like we're outnumbered, Lord, but we know that you do things that are impossible for us to do. So, Lord, we just want to cry that out to you today. Lord, do the impossible in our lives. Let us be a part of that impossible, Lord, so we can give glory to you, so we can see your power working out in these times, Lord, and so that we can impact this community for your glory. Again, we love you, Lord, and thank you again for your word, and we just want to lift you up as we go here today. Just protect us as we go. Lord, give us those divine appointments to share your grace and mercy with those that don't know it. Lord, give us courage. Thank you for recreating each one of us. May our lives glorify you. We just ask that you bless us in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and sing one more.
One voice in the dark, a song that lights up the stars, one breath that gives life, one sovereign in power who speaks with thunder and fire.